prophecy is not an exclusively Christian term. But whenever prophecy is used, it is generally associated with foretelling or prediction of events that are yet to come. But in the Christian usage, prophecy can simply be any message from God. Any message from God is prophecy. Any God-inspired speech, there's a little, if you take notes, any God-inspired speech can be referred to when it's used by Christians as prophecy. And sometimes in the Christian usage, prophecy is about foretelling. It is shedding light on events that are yet to come. But sometimes prophecy in a Christian usage is forthtelling. It's telling it like it is. Sometimes it's predictive. Sometimes it's more present in its application. But if all prophecy is a message from God or God-inspired speech, then we could say that all of the Bible is prophecy. All of the Bible is a written record of what God has revealed, what God has said for the benefit of mankind. But when we think about the more predictive or foretelling kind of prophecy, the Bible is still a prophetic book. As much as 27% of the Bible is prophecy in a foretelling or predictive manner. So that's basically one out of every four verses is predictive, revealing something that is yet to come in the Bible. There are roughly 2,500 predictive prophecies in the Bible, and almost 2,000 of those have been fulfilled already. On his website, Christian apologist and astrophysicist Hugh Ross writes that since the probability for any one of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance averages less than 1 in 10, so less than 1 in 10 of any one of them happening by chance, and since the prophecies are for the most part independent of one another, so it's not like two of them get fulfilled necessarily when one thing happens, the odds for all of these prophecies having been fulfilled by chance without error is less than 1 in 10 with 200 zeros after it. That's the probability. There's just no way that these could happen by chance without error, 2,000 of them. And of the 500 or so prophecies that have not been fulfilled yet, many of them are found in the book of Revelation and pertain to the return of Christ. So the word prophecy is used here in our text today multiple times, four times to be exact. And as we arrive at this final chapter in our study of the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the book of Revelation and the Bible as a whole are, this is a big idea, the book of Revelation and the Bible as a whole are prophetic words that point the church to Christ. When we think about what is the significance of predictive prophecy in the Bible, what is it for? They are words that point the church to Christ. And that's what we're going to see this morning. So I invite you to turn your Bible with me to Revelation 22, the last chapter in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are black books in each pew, and it is on page 1234. 1234 is where you will find Revelation 22. Unless you're on the front row, it's a different number. And Revelation 22 reads as follows. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, And his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let the one who hears say, come, and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. This is the word of the Lord. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So verses 1 through 6 of chapter 22 are essentially a continuation of the theme of chapter 21, where we read that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, and that God will dwell with his people, and there will be no more tears and no more sadness and suffering and sickness, because the Lord will be with his people. So there'll be no need for sun or moon, and there'll be no need for temple, for God will dwell with them, and he will be their lamp, and he will be their light. And then we come to verses 6 through 21, which serve as the epilogue or the conclusion of the rest of this book. And again, four times we see this word prophecy jump up in our text today. And that matters because, first of all, prophecy is reliable. Prophecy is reliable because it comes from God. Beginning in verse 6, John is told by the angel that all the words that he has been told are trustworthy and true. Even though many of these words are given to John by an angelic messenger rather than directly from the mouth of God to John's ear, they are reliable nonetheless, just the same, because God has sent the angel with the authority to tell John what must soon take place. So the angel is not speaking on his own authority. He is speaking for God, just like the prophets in the Old Testament. And that comparison can be found right here in verse 6, as we're told that the God who sent the angel is also the God of the spirits of the prophets. The spirits of the prophets. That phrase shows up in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 32. The Apostle Paul is writing, and he says, in a gathering, if there were multiple prophets, they shouldn't be interrupting each other. They shouldn't be talking over each other. They should wait and take turns sharing what the Lord had revealed to him. And then he gives the reason why they can wait and take turns, instead of just all of a sudden their eyes rolling back in their head and their mouth popping open and just saying whatever immediately comes out. And the reason he gives is he says the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So they just don't, they're not just like robots, just automatically turn on and start babbling. They can control themselves. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, here we're reading that God is the God of the spirits of the prophets, which means not only the prophets can control their own mouths, but ultimately God is the one who is over them. God is the one who is controlling them, and God is the one who is giving them the words to speak. So they're not just speaking their own mind. They're not just speaking their own opinions. Rather, God is giving them words to say. God is speaking through them. The Apostle Peter picks up this same line of thought in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, where he says, "No prophecy of Scripture has come about by man's own interpretation, but each one prophesied and was carried along," and he spoke rather, "as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Bible prophecy, the predictions of the prophets and the apostles, or the visions of John recorded here, all of these things which have been recognized by Christians the world over as being from God for almost 2,000 years are God's very words. And therefore, they are reliable and we can count on them. We can take them to the bank. No matter what, we can tell ourselves, God says it. That settles it. God settles it. God says it. That settles it. So do you view the words of prophecy in the Bible as being the very words of God? They are. And because they are, because prophecy is God's word, we read in our text today that prophecy is to be obeyed. In the second half of verse 7, the Lord Jesus himself pronounces a blessing on the one who keeps the prophecy in this book, specifically this book. And when you think of the book of Revelation and all the visions that are described, and you think about the seven letters to the seven churches and the seven angels with the seven bowls of wrath and the seven trumpets and the seven plagues, and you think about the beast coming up out of the water and the beast on the land and a beast with 10 horns and you think about all this very odd symbolism and imagery, you probably are not thinking about commands that are to be obeyed. But woven through all of these visions and messages are imperatives, things that God's people must do. We're told that they must hear, they must keep, they must hold fast. They must repent. They must overcome. They must fear God. They must worship him alone. They must watch and they must treasure the words of God revealing what has happened before us. This is what we see in the book of Revelation. What has happened before us? What is happening now in heaven and on earth? And what will happen in the end? This is what Revelation is teaching. And there is a command to hear, to cherish, to obey, to keep, to remember, to hold fast, and to repent in light of all of these things. You see, the revelation of both heavenly and future events calls Christians to live with a renewed love for Christ, a devotion to Christ, a commitment to holiness in the midst of a crooked and depraved generation, and to endure with perseverance in the faith until the end. All of these things that are telling us what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen are all calling us to action. There's something that we should be doing in light of what we're reading. So have the words of the book of Revelation, the words of this prophecy, informed or convicted or encouraged you to start living or to continue living in a way that anticipates Christ's return and results in joy rather than fear or shame? They should. And because this prophecy is reliable and it's to be obeyed, this prophecy is also meant to be read and revisited. In chapter 1, verse 3, John the Apostle writes, "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." And then today in chapter 22, verse 10, we read, that the words of this book are not to be sealed up, for the time is near. Now, near sounds like happening soon. And in truth, some of what we read about in Revelation has been happening over and over and over again from the time that Jesus ascended into heaven until the present time, and will continue up until the time when Christ returns. But then there are things that are, these are the things that have been near for every generation, including Christians today. But then there are things that aren't as near. But the angel who was sent from God to reveal these things to John didn't write these things to John so that he could just shelve them because they weren't going to happen for 2,000 years, or they weren't going to happen for however long. He wrote these things to John for his generation and for the next generation and for every generation afterwards. None of us should shelve any part of this book just because it hasn't all happened yet. The Apostle Paul, writing to Roman Christians, tells them, now is the time to wake up. For our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Paul didn't say, guys, just hit snooze. I bet Jesus isn't going to come back for at least 2,000 years. He said, no, the time of his return is closer now than it was 3 years ago when you first became a Christian. And if it was nearer for them, how much more nearer is it for we who believe in Christ and are alive today? So this book of prophecy should be read repeatedly, not on repeat, but it should be read consistently. It's not a one and done book of the Bible. So even after we finish this book today, go back and read it, or at least read parts of it sometime in the next 12 months. And don't read it in a way that leads you to ask all kinds of questions that will not ultimately serve you in your pursuit of Christ. Don't go and read it asking who are the beast and the false prophet? Or what is the mark of the beast? Is the 1,000 years literal or figurative? When is Jesus coming back? Those things might be interesting, but they are all speculative. Rather, go and read it and ask the same kind of questions of Revelation that you would ask if you were reading of Matthew or of Mark or of Romans or Colossians. Go to the book of Revelation and ask yourself, what does this teach me about God? What does this teach me about man? How does this point me to Christ, revealing humanity's sin and need of salvation? And how can I apply this to my life? What do I need to be doing in light of what I am reading? Because the book of Revelation is exhaustive. And what it tells us about God's holy, righteous character, and about man's universal sinfulness and idolatry, and about Jesus' death for sins to purchase a people for himself and to liberate us from sin and Satan and the second death, and about how we who have turned from sin to Christ and received his sacrifice should dedicate ourselves to God in purity and love, and not just go with the flow of the people around us, even if they are nice, basically moral people with pretty lives. So we should read it and revisit it frequently. Because prophecy is for the benefit of the church. In verse 16, Jesus tells John, that the reason he sent his angel to him is to testify all these things for the churches. We are blessed beyond measure to have the Bible in our own language and to be able to have access to copies of the Bible so that each one of us can read God's word whenever we want. And just as a side note, if you do not have your own Bible, there is a table by the double doors, the main entrance, and on the left end of the table, there are some daily devotions and some Bibles, some personal study Bibles. They're navy blue. And at the right end, there are some children's Bibles. So if you don't have your own Bible, adults on the left, kids on the right. But as blessed as we are to be able to have our own copies of the Bible, Jesus didn't send his angel to John for John to have the revelation alone. And Jesus didn't send his angel to John for John to write it down and then turn it into a chain letter. Do you remember the chain emails? You get an email and you're supposed to pass it on. And if you pass it on, you'll be blessed. And if you don't, then you're going to be cursed. And now people just copy and paste it on Facebook and say, if you don't repaste this, you know, you're going to have a bad day or something. Well, John didn't just get it for him and then say, oh, it was good for me. Now I hand it on to someone else and it's good for them. It's not meant to be individualistic. Jesus sent the angel to John for the churches. First for the seven, and then for every church throughout Christian history until Christ returns. It's not just about how individual Christians are to live and to worship in the midst of an ungodly world system under the influence of Satan until Jesus comes back. It's about how God's people are to corporately be a holy people in the midst of an ungodly worldly system under Satan's influence until Jesus comes back. As we saw in chapter 1, verse 3, it was intended to be read by one person and to be heard by others in the same setting. And then we saw in chapters 1 through 3 that Jesus stands in the midst of the churches, and local assemblies of believers are as precious to Jesus as the individual Christians which they consist of. And so the prophecy of this book isn't just intended to produce strong Christians who are faithful and stand for their faith, but rather it's intended to produce strong churches composed of strong Christians who are faithful and stand for their faith as they cling to Christ together and spur one another on in that. So don't lose sight of all the corporate language, all the group references to God's people in this book. Remember how precious the local church is to Christ as a tangible expression of the church universal. So much so that he sent his message to them, for them, the churches. And because of that, we also see that prophecy should not be added to or taken away from. Because it's given to the churches and the churches are precious to Christ, it should not be added to or taken away from. In verses 12 through 13, Jesus says that he is coming again and he will repay each person according to what he has done. He says that there will be rewards for those who overcome, those who have been faithful to the end, those who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, those who have purified themselves, basically those who have come to Jesus in repentance and faith and have not turned away, but have continued to cling to Christ. There will be rewards. And then he says there will be punishment for those. Punishment for those who do what? Punishment for those who worship things other than God. Punishment for those who reject Jesus Christ. Punishment for those who do not obey God's word. Punishment for those who belong to the world and are indistinguishable from the world. And the way we know this, the way we know what God will reward and what God will punish, what God commands and what God forbids, is through his word, including the prophecy of this book. And because of that, God is very clear that no one should add words to this book, whether it's the book of Revelation or the Bible in its entirety, and thereby lead people astray to believe and obey and follow things that God himself has not said. And likewise, God is very clear that no one should take words away from this book, whether it's the book of Revelation or the Bible as a whole, and thereby lead people astray to believe and obey and follow things that God has not expressly forbidden. And it's not just an issue of deleting or making additions to the actual language in the book of Revelation or in the Bible. but it's also adding or deleting meaning to the book of Revelation or the Bible in its entirety. Last week, Holy Week, on Good Friday, I saw a post on Facebook by someone who at one point had been a very, very, very close friend of mine, one of my first Christian friends. And now they're in ministry in a denomination that would be considered a very liberal Christian denomination. And this person posted that today, on Good Friday, we need to remember what today is really about. Today is about love. Because God is not an angry God who needed to be paid off. He is not a God who demanded the sacrifice of his son and the shedding of his blood so that sins could be forgiven. But today is just an example of Christ's love. No, the only wrath that needed to be appeased was our own human wrath and anger. And friends, I just want to tell you that that is completely out of step with the historical understanding of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for sinners. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. A debt had to be paid. We all owed God for our sin, and God is holy and righteous and just, and he will repay sinners, and he will either pour out his wrath for sinners on the cross, or he will pour out his wrath for sinners in hell. But God is angry about sin. It is in the book. It is straight teaching of Scripture. And you only get where my acquaintance got by adding meaning to the Bible or taking away and discounting the clear teaching of Scripture. That is a perfect example of adding to or taking away from the words of this book. Last week, Isaac was telling me about a video he saw on YouTube. He said, I was watching this video in preparation for a persuasive speech on acceptance versus tolerance. And I was watching this video, and it said that all the passages in the Bible that talk about homosexuality being a sin, they're actually not talking about what we know of today. They're not talking about two consensual adults in a mutual relationship that happens to be sexual, but it's talking about all kinds of violent and abusive things. And friends, just let me tell you that you don't get there. You don't get to that conclusion without adding to or taking away from the clear teaching of Scripture. This is another example of an area that God has spoken very clearly about. God has spoken very clearly about his design for human sexuality and his desire for human sexuality. That it is between one man and one woman in a lifelong covenant of marriage with the intended goal of the procreation of children. This is, again, another historic Christian understanding of the clear words of the Bible. And it's no coincidence that one of the phrases the book of Revelation has used to refer to humanity's rebellion against God over and over again is sexual immorality. Not only talking about literal sexual morality, but using sexual immorality as a metaphor for whoring after other gods and being idolatrous, because sexual sin is the ultimate physical expression of rejecting God's truth and dishonoring his authority by dishonoring the body that he gave us, as taught in Romans chapter 1 and other passages in Scripture. But thankfully, there is no sin that is unforgivable for those who will repent and turn to Jesus Christ for mercy and forgiveness, which is another benefit of prophecy. We see in our text today that all prophecy, on the next screen, all prophecy points to Christ and to his coming. In verse 7, Jesus says, he is coming soon. And in verse 12, he says it again. And in verse 20, he says, surely I am coming soon. If there is one truth the prophecy of Revelation attests to, it is the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not just the book of Revelation alone. The whole Bible points to Christ in either his first or second coming. Sometime in the 4th century, Augustine, bishop of the church in Hippo, which was in North Africa, Algiers, he wrote, "The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed." Talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, all the prophecies and types and shadows of the Old Testament point to Jesus Christ. And all of them are unpacked in the New Testament, pointing us again to Jesus. All of the Bible points us to mankind's universal problem of sin and our separation from our Creator because of it, and on the other hand, God's answer to mankind's universal need, a Redeemer who will pay our debt of sin by fulfilling God's law so that we can be reconciled to our Creator. And we see evidence of this in the prophecies throughout the Old Testament, even where Christ is not yet known or named. And then we see it clearly explained for us in the New Testament and here in the chapters of the book of Revelation, as Jesus Christ is revealed to us. And here are some of the ways that Jesus is revealed to us in the book of Revelation. He is revealed as the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the first and the last, the living one, the Son of God, the Holy One, the Amen, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, the Lamb who was slain, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the bright and morning star. And the more we read, the more we behold him with eyes of faith, and the more we long for him and for his return, and then the more we will join in heart and mind with our brothers and sisters throughout the world and with the Holy Spirit and with the saints in heaven who all together say, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Is this the cry of your heart this morning? Come, Lord Jesus. Have you seen your problem of sin, your need of forgiveness, your need for cleansing, and come to the recognition that there is not enough good that you can do to right your wrongs and to put you at peace with God, but that you are wholly dependent on a mediator, someone who stood condemned in your place, someone who was not condemned because he was perfect, but was raised from the dead on the third day, someone who has ascended into heaven and has been exalted by God and rules and reigns from his throne while also mediating all the benefits of redemption to you. The Lord Jesus Christ. Have you received Christ and surrendered your life to him? And if you have, are you living by faith in the finished work of Christ on your behalf and by the power of the Holy Spirit to live in such a way that when Christ returns, you will not shrink back and you will not be ashamed at his coming? Can you say in good faith today, come, Lord Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the revelation of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you that you have revealed Christ to us in the Scriptures. We thank you that you have given us this book to know that the world is not spinning out of control, that Jesus did in fact accomplish what he came for, and that the sinfulness on earth is not going unnoticed by you, but that someday you will send your Son again to rescue all those who in faith are looking to him and to punish all those who have harmed your people and who have dishonored your holy child, Jesus. Father, I pray for every man, woman, boy, and girl in this room today, that they would all look to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would all see their need for Christ and all trust in Him for the forgiveness of their sins. And I pray, Father, that You would help them to live such Godward lives that they would be able to say with sincerity and with eagerness, "Come, Lord Jesus," that they would earnestly and honestly long for Christ's return, long for forever in Your presence, long to behold Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ more than we long for the events that we have planned next week or next month or next year. That Jesus Christ's return would be more precious to us than the major life events that have yet to occur. Father, we pray that Your word would not return void. We pray that Your word would speed ahead and be honored by all, and that our hearts would receive it and apply it, that we would not just be hearers of the word only, but that we would be doers of the word also. We love You and we thank You and we praise You, Lord, for what You've done and what You are yet to do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.